Hi, my sisters and brothers, and hi to you if you're joining us, just checking us out, or you're not a St. James regular. We're really glad that you've connected with us in this way. My name's Alan. I'm the senior minister here at St. James. And I want to start with a big question for you. It's this. If you believe in God, how does he want you to behave? What does God want your life to look like? What sort of person do you think God wants you to be? Part of the challenge, I suppose, of being a Christian, someone who seeks to live for Jesus in a way that glorifies God, is the behavioural piece. How should we conduct ourselves? And especially when the call of Jesus on our lives means that we behave in ways that are different from the cultural mainstream. Why do we have to be like that? Where does that come from? What determines the shape of the Christian life? And perhaps if you're connecting with us today and you wouldn't necessarily say you're a Christian person, I wonder what sense you make of Christian conduct. Why do Christians behave the way they do you think? We're starting a new series today looking at the Ten Commandments. Even if you don't know what they are, you've heard of them. The Ten Commandments are very famous, and people often look at the Ten Commandments as a sort of behavioural summary for people who seek to live according to the Bible or to follow the God of the Bible. And it's fair to say the Ten Commandments have been massively impactful in shaping our understanding of ethics in Western culture. Our notions of what it means to be a good person. Though for modern evangelical Christians, people in our tradition, we're not so sure what to make of them. We say things like, well, you know, following God isn't about rules after all. And are we just supposed to apply them literally in our lives, or is there some sort of blurring that has to go on? And the goal of this series is to look at each of the Ten Commandments and reflect on it, but also to consider more broadly that question of obedience to God. What form does it take and where does it come from? The title of today's sermon is Transformed by Redemption. Transformed by Redemption. And as you can see, I'll be making three points today. Firstly, the revealed heart of God, the shape of love, and the form of freedom. The revealed heart of God, the shape of love, and the form of freedom. Well, let's think first of all then about the revealed heart of God. As we saw in our Bible reading, we encounter the commandments in the Bible not as a free-floating set of ethical principles. They pop up right there in the middle of the story of God's encounter with his people in Exodus chapter 20. They're given just months after all the drama of the Israelites leaving Egypt, the night of Passover, the death of the firstborn, their escape from slavery. And the first thing perhaps to notice about the Ten Commandments when we just run our eyes down them is that they are centrally concerned not so much with behaviour but with who God is and who he is to be for the people of Israel. One of the things that we can easily forget is that at this moment in their history, the people of Israel are still learning who God is. And they're coming off a very low base. The commandments come in Exodus chapter 20, but just back in Exodus chapter 3, when God first calls Moses at the burning bush, if you know that story, and says, I want you to go to my people on my behalf, Moses says in Exodus 3:13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? The people at this point know so little about God. And by the time they arrive at Mount Sinai, how long after that moment, maybe a year, they have learned that God is faithful. He's keeping a promise that he made to their forebears. They also know very clearly that God is more powerful than the mighty gods of Egypt. They also know that God redeems those in slavery, and that his redemption is undeserved. It's a gift. All of that they know, but still this moment at the mountain when the commandments are shared, this is a breakout moment. Because it's at this moment that God starts to pour out words, not just mighty deeds. Verse 1 says, God spoke all these words and said, I am the Lord your God. Words. God is revealing verbally who he is. And even thinking about what it means for us to follow God, those of us who are Christian believers, we can infer things, can't we, from God's actions. But there's always an ambiguity to it. What is God doing in the pandemic? Well, we can make guesses about that. But if we want to know God, we go to his words. The way that we know the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Savior is because of God's words to us. And from the outset, these words that God pours out are about God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. It is who God is that makes sense of everything else. The commandments make sense because of who God is. And again, as you run your eyes down the list of commandments, there are references to God everywhere. In fact, they're explained by explicit reference to God. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and so it goes on. The commandments are all about God. These aren't just generic tips for a clean life or something. They are a revelation of God to these people. And it shows them what the Godward life looks like. Interestingly, although we call them the Ten Commandments, that's not what they called them. In the Old Testament, they're referred to as the Ten Words. In other words, they don't think of them first and foremost in the category of rules, but of speech from God about himself. And their function is to help the community know the God who has redeemed them and the implications of his character for their community life. See, laws reveal the lawgiver. Laws reveal the lawgiver. That's not a biblical principle. That's just something which is true. I've got a couple of examples here of lists of laws. Here's some rules for a household. 1, if you open it, close it. 2, if you turn it on, turn it off. If you unlock it, lock it. If you break it, fix it. If you can't fix it, call someone who can. If you borrow it, return it. If you use it, take care of it. If you make a mess, clean it up. If you move it, put it back. If it belongs to someone else and you want to use it, get permission. If you don't know how to operate it, leave it alone. If it doesn't concern you, don't mess with it. Now, you've never met the rule giver, but you know things about them from reading that list. The laws reveal the lawgiver. What's the heart of that person? Let's have a look at another list. Beach house rules. Shoes are optional. Soak up the sun. Build sandcastles. Rest, relax, renew. Take long walks. Get your feet wet. Enjoy the fresh air. Smile, giggle, laugh. Now, you've never met that lawgiver either, but you know it's not the same person as the person who wrote the first rules. Laws reveal the lawgiver. These 10 words from God show us his heart. The Ten Commandments, you could say, are an answer to a question. And the question is, God, who are you? And the answer that God gives to the people of Israel is this: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He's saying, you are where you are, and you are who you are because of who I am, your Redeemer. The Ten Commandments aren't so much a list of human duties as a self-disclosure of God. So that's the revealed heart of God. But secondly, I want to think about the commandments as giving us the shape of love. See, it's all very well to say, oh yes, they're 10 words, they're not 10 rules, and they reveal God's heart. But there's a lot of thou shalt going on there, isn't there? They are in fact instructions. But what they do is they give shape to a community of people who love God. Don't forget the context once again. This happens just a couple of months after the frightening drama of Passover. Think about who was hearing these words for the first time, those Israelites. Every person hearing those words only a couple of months earlier had been what? A slave. A slave. Exodus chapter 2 speaks about the whole nation groaning in their slavery. In fact, the adults of this generation had lived through the policy of infanticide, where at least for a time, the government policy in Egypt was that all male Hebrew babies should be murdered at birth. That's what they had been through in their own lifetime. And in the space of just a few months, they've heard of God. He's promised them redemption and nationhood and freedom. The Egyptians have been devastated, and now here they are, liberated. That's the context in which they hear these words from God. And it's all because of this God, this one who is Redeemer. And his intended response is love and transformation for them. And notice this too about the commandments. Moses doesn't come to them with information about God. The commandments don't start, "He is the Lord your God, have no other gods before him." The commandments are a direct address. They're a relational moment. I am the Lord, your God. This is God relating directly to his people. It's an I-you moment. And it's in that context that he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And given where they are and what they had been through, they would have been all ears. It's not a great analogy, but imagine this. Imagine you've just been through life-saving surgery. And as you're in post-op and the anesthetic's wearing off, you blink open your eyes, and remarkably, there stands your surgeon. She's looking down at you and she says, "Great news. It was a complete success. Your life has been saved." You can barely contain the relief that floods you. And she says, "Now, I've got a few instructions for you. You are all ears." Why? Because of the context, because of the person who's giving you the instruction. You think, this person had my life in their hands and they have given it back to me. Whatever they say to me, I'm all about that. When God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of slavery, they are all ears. This is giving them the shape of love. These 10 words from God are not a behavioral checklist. They point to a life which is explained by love, not a love of laws, but a love of God. And you see that again when you look through them, because there's a range there. The commands aren't even all observable behaviors. Some of them are attitudes of heart, do not covet. Some of them are speech. Some of them are actions. They're a representative sample, if you like, for a life that's shaped by a love of God. Simply taking them as a checklist and trying to live according to them is a false trail. It's a bit like this, as some of you know, as a full-time minister, I'm encouraged to take one day off a week. And the day that I've nominated to take off is Friday. So I take every Friday off. Why do I take Friday off? For one reason only. Friday is my wife Ruth's day off. And I love Ruth and I want to spend my day off with her. Now imagine this. Imagine you didn't know the Ruth piece and you come to St. James and maybe you're a student minister or an MTS trainee and you take the notion, right, to be an authentic minister, you've got to take Fridays off. And that's the principle you take away. You go through life saying, if I want to be a minister, I've got to take Fridays off. Do you see the disconnect there? You've got the rule, but the thing that makes sense of it has gone missing. Frankly, I think Monday would be a great day to take off organisationally, but I take Friday off because I love Ruth. Just taking the commands and implementing them without the relational context, without the shape of love, is to miss the point entirely. And God's intention in Exodus was not that the entire ancient world should start observing a Sabbath or obeying these rules. These were all about his people relating to him as their redeemer. Or to put it another way, God's goal is not to have better behaved enemies. God's goal is to have people who love him. And that's the life that the commandments point to. It's a point that goes right through the Bible. In fact, we see it on the lips of Jesus. He says to his disciples in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life of one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." So we know Jesus expresses love in that way. He goes on, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. But see how he goes on. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit." See, there's a shape to what it means to be chosen by him and live in love for him. "So that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. And this is my command, love one another." To be chosen, to live in love for God, has a shape. Love and obedience go together. Well, before I finish today, I want to think about the question of freedom. See, it's all very well to say the commands reveal the heart of God and that they show us the shape of love that his people were to have. But in the end, they do still look like rules. And in our culture, we're not great fans of rules. Don't the commands restrict our freedom? And isn't freedom a good thing? Why would God want to restrict it? Well, let's think about this. One of the first things for us to recognize is that our modern approach is to define freedom subtractively. In other words, we say freedom is what you get when you take away constraints. Freedom is what you get when you remove rules. So in New South Wales, last Monday supposedly was Freedom Day. Why do we call it that? Because a bunch of rules disappeared and we could do more stuff. The fewer the rules, the more the freedom. That's how we think. Ultimate freedom, I suppose, in that definition would be to have no rules at all. What do you think of that? You probably think, oh, that sounds right. The only problem with this is completely wrong. Completely wrong. And we know it. We know it's wrong. How do we know it? Well, we don't treat our kids like that. Those of us who are parents, the ones that we love most, we don't treat according to that definition. Instead, we direct their lives in very specific ways. We tell them what to eat. We tell them when to go to bed. We tell them how to take care of themselves. We don't just tell them, we impose this stuff on them. Why do we do that? We do it because we know that to give the no rules definition of freedom to a four-year-old would actually be to abandon them as slaves to their own impulses. Is that not true? The constraints that we place on a child frees them from self-slavery, which would otherwise destroy them. Now, you might think, well, that makes sense, but it's a bit of an unfair example because that's a four-year-old, they're going to impulse control. Surely for adults, we can be trusted without constraints. Really? I mean, according to some definitions, we live in perhaps the freest culture in history. How is that working out for us? It's true that we're very free. We're also struggling as a society with obesity, depression, addiction, debt, all because of our freedom. It's an obvious example, but the internet is one of the greatest examples of unconstrained freedom ever devised. And yet countless people, including a number of you who are connecting with us today, are in slavery to internet porn or to online gambling because of our freedom. Or just in a more general everyday example, knowledge workers who struggle, who battle to put sufficient constraints on our lives so that we can be productive in the day, in the midst of all the ambiguity and freedom that we enjoy. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. The Israelites have lived for generations as slaves in Egypt. The most destructive thing that God could do would be to redeem them and set them loose in the desert and say, "You're free. No need to thank me." True freedom has a shape. It has a form. Otherwise, we cannot flourish. Without a form of freedom, we remain as slaves to ourselves. And that's what rules and constraints are. And God here in the Ten Commandments starts to describe the form of freedom. He says, for example, they are no longer to slave 7 days a week. They are to have a Sabbath day, reflecting their Creator and Redeemer himself. You could say they are no longer free to work 7 days a week. Their freedom has a form. They no longer live the dog-eat-dog lives that slaves had. They're no longer to envy and to steal from one another. And so on. The commands are the form of true freedom. Well, what about us? It's helpful to look at this in context, but do we need to obey the Ten Commandments? Do you need to obey them? I'm going to continue to explore this question during the series as we look at command after command. But let me start today by saying this. God's commands will make sense to you according to where you are standing. God's commands make sense to you according to where you are standing. Where were they standing, those Israelites? They were standing not in a slave farm in Egypt, but at the foot of the mountain, freed, and on their way to the promised land. That's where they were standing. And because of where they were standing, the commands made sense. And if you today are a Christian believer, where are you standing? Well, you're not standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. You're standing at the foot of the cross. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, and a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken. Where are you standing? You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. He goes on, you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. My dear sisters and brothers, you may not have been enslaved in Egypt, but if you know Jesus, you were a slave, all right. You were a slave. And so when you say, where am I standing? You, like them, know the release from slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to death. And if you know that, then you will love God and have no other God before your Redeemer. You will be transformed by your redemption, just as God's people Israel were. And we finish with these words from Colossians. Paul writes, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And he says it's because of where they are standing. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Let me lead us as we pray. Lord, our God and our Redeemer, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have revealed to us your heart. You have shown us the form of love and the fullness of freedom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.